We are concluding this morning a series of seven addresses entitled The Christ-Centered Christian. What we've been trying to see together is that a Christian, according to the New Testament, is fundamentally and essentially a person who is related to Jesus Christ. And this personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a many-sided and a many-splendored thing. Although in every aspect of it, it is Jesus Christ himself who is at the center. We have been trying to see that a Christian lives his life through Christ, in Christ, under Christ, with Christ, unto Christ, for Christ. And today we come to the final one, like Christ. So it's not surprising that we've given as a subtitle to the series, A Study in the Theology of Prepositions. Today, then, it is like Christ. And before I ask you to turn to the text, I want to suggest to you a couple of reasons why this theme is of tremendous importance. Almost, one might say, paramount importance. The first is that Christ-likeness is what God wants to see in all of us. If we had to sum up what life is all about, why God ever sent his Son into the world to be born and live and die and rise and return to his right hand and send the Holy Spirit and come again in the end in glory, what God is up to in this long drawn out historical process, I wonder what we would say. It would be very difficult to find a more succinct explanation of God's purpose than to say this, that he is making human beings more human by making them like Jesus Christ. For God created us in his own image in the first place, and then we spoiled that image in and through Adam, our forebear, by disobedience. But now God is busy restoring the image, his own image in us, which was marred by sin. And God is restoring his own image by making us like Christ. Because Jesus Christ is both the perfect man, on the one hand, and the perfect image of God, on the other. This, then, is the account that the New Testament gives of God's unfolding purpose. To begin with, it is his purpose of predestination. Now, I know predestination is a difficult subject, and I'm not going to get sidetracked onto it today. But are you clear about its purpose? Listen to this. Whom God foreknew, he predestined in order that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to make them like Jesus, Romans 8:29. It's also his purpose in conversion. What is Christian conversion? When we come to Jesus Christ in what we call conversion, in penitence and faith, and are born again, we receive a new nature, which is what? What is this new nature? It is created according to the likeness of God in righteousness and knowledge, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Again, this is God's purpose in sanctification. What is holiness? Some of us don't like the word. It sounds priggish, maybe, or pious, or sanctimonious. It belongs to a traditional religious vocabulary we've long since discarded, we say. Well, okay, if you don't like the word, let's find a substitute. Christ-likeness. That's what holiness is. It's Christ-likeness. So the New Testament says that we who are Christians must live just as Jesus Christ lived. 1 John 2, verse 6, in the Good News Bible edition. And then this is not only God's purpose in predestination and conversion and sanctification, it's his purpose in heaven. What's heaven going to be like? What are we going to be like when we get there? Well, John the Apostle says, of course, we don't know in any fullness. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this. We're going to be like Christ because we shall see him as he is. Or if Paul says the same thing, he says, just as we born the image of the man of dust, Adam, so we shall bear the image of the man from heaven, the second Adam. We're going to be like Christ. Now tell me, don't you find that convergence of biblical texts exciting? I do. God's whole purpose, conceived in a past eternity, worked out for and with his people in a historical process, to be brought to its completion and consummation in a future eternity, may be encapsulated in this single concept that God intends to make us like Christ. That's why I love the children's chorus. There is so much wisdom in children's choruses. Like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus day by day. That's profound biblical theology in childlike language. So that's the first introductory point. Christlikeness is of immense importance because it's what God wants to see in us. But secondly, Christlikeness is also what the world wants to see in us. The name of Jesus Christ is constantly on Christian lips. We speak of him, we sing of him, we pray to him and through him, we bear witness to him. We've mentioned him many times already this morning. Christians are always talking about Christ. So the world has a right to see in us the Jesus about whom we speak so much. Nothing hinders our Christian testimony more than the gulf between our claims on the one hand and our performance on the other. Between the Christ we proclaim verbally on the one hand and the Christ we present visually in our Christian lives and Christian community on the other. He gave you an example or two. There was a penetrating but kindly old philosopher of India some years ago, known as Bharadada. He was the brother of the famous Indian philosopher Dr. Tagore. And he once said to that famous American Methodist missionary, Stanley Jones, he said, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him. Oh, here is another, a Hindu lecturer on educational subjects, addressing an audience of educationalists in South India, said to them, I see that a good many of you here are Christians. Now, this is not a religious lecture, but I would like to pause long enough to say this to you. If you Christians would live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. But why should we think only of India? What about Europe? Let me quote from Cardinal Soonan's book, The Future of the Christian Church. Very penetrating what he writes. What men are waiting for from the church, whether they realize it or not, is that the church of today show them the gospel. Our contemporaries want to meet Christ who is alive today. They want to see him with their eyes and touch him with their hands. Like those pilgrims who approached Philip one day, they say to us, we wish to see Jesus. Our contemporaries want a meeting face to face with Christ. The challenge for us as Christians is that they demand to see Christ in each of us. They want us to reflect Christ as clearly as a pane of glass transmits the rays of the sun. Whatever is opaque and besmirched in us disfigures the face of Christ in the church. What the unbeliever reproaches us with is not that we are Christians, but that we are not Christian enough. That is the tragedy, he says. Well, there are my two introductory points, both indicating the paramount importance of our topic, like Christ. First, that Christ-likeness is what God wants to see in all of us. And second, that Christ-likeness is what the world wants to see in all of us. It is looking to see Jesus Christ in you and me. Well, after that introduction, now let's turn to our text. What is the Bible to say on this great theme? The second lesson for today, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in the Church Bible, if you would kindly take it, in the New Testament section, page 170. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the one we're going to meditate on the rest of our time this morning. It's a marvelous verse about Christ-likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all of us, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, Jesus, that is, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this verse contains vital teaching about Christ and about the Holy Spirit. It tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who shows us the glory of Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who transforms us into the image of Christ. And those are the two major themes in the text and that we're going to think about now. Firstly, the Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 18 again. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Does that describe you as a Christian? Could you put that to your name? Could you say, yes, I'm one of that company? With unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. Well, it wouldn't be possible without the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in this whole context. It is his work to show us the glory of Christ, his chief delight. The Holy Spirit's chief delight is to glorify Jesus. That is, to make us see Jesus in his glory. Now, I think we need to set the verse, as always when studying the Bible, in its context. What Paul is doing here is reminding his readers what happened years previously when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. His face was shining with heavenly glory because he'd been speaking with the Lord. The story is recorded in Exodus 34. You can read it for yourself sometime. The people, as Moses came down from the mountain, they looked at him. They saw that his face was radiant, and they were frightened. They were afraid to go anywhere near. So Moses covered his face with a veil, lest they should be dazzled, lest they should be frightened, and lest, Paul adds here, they should see that the glory was actually a fading glory. But because of the veil on the face of Moses, people couldn't see the glory of the Lord. It was hidden from them by the veil. Now, Paul takes that story as a parable of the situation in the world of his day, and it is equally true of the world of our day. The glory of the Lord is still hidden. You've got friends and relatives, haven't you? You've never seen it. They've never seen any beauty in Jesus that they should want him. They're blind. Now, the glory of the Lord Jesus is hidden not because we have veiled the gospel. Paul says that here we're not like Moses. We don't put a veil on our face. We're not veiling the gospel either, or the truth. No, we're very bold. We make it known in an open statement. And the reason why the glory of the Lord is veiled is not that we veil it, but that there is a veil over their hearts and minds. Whether they are Jewish unbelievers or whether they are Gentile unbelievers, he says, it's the same thing. They don't see the glory of God. They cannot see the glory of God. It's veiled. Let's look at that a little bit more, because it's very important to get this clear in our minds. We begin with the Jewish unbelievers. Look down at your text, will you please? Verse 14. Their minds were hardened, because unto this day, when Paul was writing, when they read the Old Covenant, or as we'd say the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That is, it's only taken away when they see Jesus as the person to whom the Old Testament is pointing. Until they see that, the Old Testament is a dark book to them. The veil is over their minds. Verse 15, he repeats it. Yes, unto this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. Ah, but when a person turns to the Lord, then, and that's the Lord Jesus, and sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then the veil is removed. Now, the Lord, he says, verse 17, in the passage he's quoting from, means the Spirit. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, what he means by saying the Lord is the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. We must never separate the second and third persons of the Trinity. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. So it is he who liberates people from their blindness and opens their eyes to see the glory and the truth as they are in Jesus. And where the Spirit is at work, there is freedom. Freedom from prejudice, freedom from blindness, freedom from ignorance, and their eyes are open and they see. That's what he's saying. Ah, but this isn't anti-Semitic or anything stupid like that. This is what's true of Jewish unbelievers is equally true of Gentile unbelievers, as he goes on to show in chapter 4. Glance on, if you will, to verse 3. He says, if our gospel is veiled, which it isn't, incidentally, he says, because we preach it, but if it were, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. And in their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Now here Paul is very straight in his speaking. He says people are perishing because of their blindness. Not because we veil the gospel. No, we preach Christ as Lord, and we make an open statement of the gospel. The reason they're blind is because the devil has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing. That's why so many people simply don't see. They've never seen what we have seen in Jesus Christ. But through the preaching of the gospel, God is able to use this means, it's his own appointed means, to utter afresh the creative word, let there be light. Let light shine out of the darkness. And then he shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6 of chapter 4. Now all that's the context, you see. In some ways I wanted to leave all that out. But it's only in the context that we can understand the beauty of our text. If you don't mind coming back with me now to verse 18, the last verse of chapter 3. Having seen how the minds of unbelievers are veiled, see what he says in verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. In other words, we're not like Moses. We don't put a veil on our faces. We're not like the unbelieving Jews who have a veil over their minds and hearts. We're not like the unbelieving Gentiles, although we were once, our minds blinded by the devil. No, we, all of us, we have an unveiled face. What a claim. It's tremendous, isn't it? We, all of us, with unveiled face. Now, if we are authentic Christians, if we're true Christians, then this phrase is true of all of us. It's characteristic of us that the veil has been stripped from our minds. The scales have fallen from our eyes, and with unveiled face and with opened eyes, we see and we gaze upon the glory of Jesus, all of us. See, on Mount Sinai, only one man saw the glory of the Lord, Moses. He was the only one who saw it. Oh, but today, all God's people have an unveiled face and see in Jesus the glory of God. Well, somebody may be saying to me, understandably, well, where do we see the glory of Jesus? The Greek word, sometimes translated reflected, means more literally, probably in this passage, it means to see as in a mirror. Well, what is this mirror in which we see the glory of Jesus? We weren't alive when he was living on earth. We haven't had probably any dreams or visions in which he's actually appeared to us. So how do we see the glory of Jesus? Well, the answer is the mirror in which we've seen the historic Jesus is the New Testament, in which the apostolic witness to Christ has been forever preserved and handed down to us. And it's the Holy Spirit who has caused this witness to be preserved and who, as we read it, illumines our minds to see the glory of Jesus in this apostolic testimony. So what is he like? If we got to be like him, we better find out what he's like, this Christ of the New Testament witness, this Christ whose glory is here displayed, this Christ who is set forth as our example so that we're supposed to be like him. Well, I could spend all day, of course, all week discussing this. But let me give you the very briefest outline and summary. The Jesus who is portrayed in the New Testament as our model, as our example, is firstly one who emptied and humbled himself. We've sung about that twice this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God a prize to be clung to or grasped for himself, but emptied himself and became a servant, and then humbled himself even to death on a cross. So he refused to cling to the prerogatives of his own deity. He laid aside not deity, but the glory of deity. He renounced his status and his privileges. He emptied himself of rule and humbled himself to serve. Then secondly, the Jesus portrayed in the New Testament as our model is one who served people in their need. He hadn't come to be served, he said. He'd come to serve. And serve he did with unfailing compassion. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He announced good news to the poor. He even put on a slave's apron and got on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet and said to them, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, because I've left you an example that you should do as I have done." So he sends us into the world, as he was sent into the world, to witness and to serve, like him, with great humility. Thirdly, the Jesus portrayed in the New Testament as our model is the one who loved his enemies. He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount not to repay evil for evil, but to pray for those who persecute us, to love our enemies, to do good to them if we have the opportunity, and he practiced what he preached on the cross. And so Peter writes in his letters, "You too, Christians, are called to this, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in his mouth, yet when he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't repay evil for evil. He put his trust in the righteous judge. He loved his enemies." Fourthly, the Jesus portrayed in the New Testament as our model is the one who trusted and obeyed God. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Instead of taking revenge, he entrusted himself to God. He trusted and obeyed. And when the devil tempted him to distrust and disobey, he strenuously resisted the devil. Now this, in the very briefest possible outline, is the Jesus whose glory the Spirit reveals to us in the New Testament. He emptied himself, he served others, he loved his enemies, he trusted and obeyed God. And this is the Jesus that we are to imitate. Having seen his glory, we have to reflect his glory. Now, that's the first thing, you see. The Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Christ in the New Testament. Now, the second and only other thing we have to learn this morning, which complements it, is that the Holy Spirit not only shows us the glory of Jesus, but changes us into the likeness of Jesus. You've got my text open, please, in front of you, verse 18. Let's look at it again. We all of us, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the verb alters. We are not now beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being changed into it. And as the verb changes, so does the historical allusion behind the verb. Because Paul seems now to be thinking not of Moses on Mount Sinai, whose face was shining, but of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, whose face and skin and clothing all shone with a radiance that came from within himself. He was transfigured before them, Matthew and Mark tell us. And Paul uses the very same Greek word here. We are being changed is the word used of the transfiguration. We are being transfigured. And it's a present tense, because it's from one degree of glory to another. The glory of Jesus that we see and into which we're being changed, it doesn't fade like the glory of the face of Moses. It increases from one degree of glory to another. It gets brighter and brighter until Christ comes, or should do. Now, you see, there is no perfectionism here. There's no doctrine of perfectionism. Because however holy a Christian may become, he is still in the condition that this verse describes of being changed. The change is still going on. It hasn't finished yet. Not till Christ comes in glory shall we be fully like him, because not until then shall we see him as he is. No perfectionism here. But then there's no complacency either, because we are being continuously changed. We haven't come to a standstill in our Christian growth. We haven't got stuck in the mud. Our Christian life is not like a stagnant pool. No, we are being changed. And we should expect to go on being changed until the very end. The Christian life is a progressive metamorphosis. That is what the Greek word literally is, or when it's transliterated. It's a progressive metamorphosis into the image of Christ. It is a steady, ongoing process of becoming Christ-like. Well, you say to me, but how does it happen? Well, Paul tells us at the end of the verse, he says, this comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The same Lord whose glory we behold is himself changing us into his own image. We are being made like Christ by Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who makes us like the Lord Jesus. And he does it through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And for the second time, Paul makes the same identification. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He said it in verse 17. He says it again in verse 18. Not that they are the same person, but that they are the same in being, in will, in substance, in glory, in purpose. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And sanctification is a process by which we are being transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Now, but you still say to me, how does it happen? Well, Paul doesn't actually explain the process in the text, but he does elsewhere. Already, as a matter of fact, in verse 3 of this chapter, he's spoken of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. He's likened the Corinthian Christians to a letter that Jesus Christ is writing. And Christ is writing this letter, he says, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments, but on tablets of human hearts. What a tremendous message that is. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is writing God's moral law on our hearts, inwardly, within us. That's what Paul is saying. It's the inward sanctifying work of the Spirit without which we could never become Christ-like. Now, as I draw this to an end, are you clear about this and that this is what we need? Self-centeredness is deeply ingrained in our fallen human nature. So Christ-centeredness and Christ-likeness are absolutely unattainable by ourselves. We're not interested in skin-deep holiness, in a merely external resemblance to Jesus Christ. We're not satisfied by a superficial modification of our behavior patterns in conformity to an evangelical subculture. I'm not interested in that. We long for a deep inward change of character, leading to a radical change of conduct. We want to be like Christ, thoroughly, profoundly, entirely, in our Christian character and conduct. Is that your longing? Then this text is for you. William Temple, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the Second World War, put it with his customary lucidity in this way. He said, it's futile giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear, telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And he said, it's equally futile giving me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. He could do it. I can't. But he said, if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. That is the secret of Christian holiness. It's not that we strive to live like Jesus. It's that Jesus comes to live in us by his Spirit. It's not imitation, it's reproduction. It's not that we are imitating Jesus, but that he is reproducing his own life in and through us by the Spirit. It's not just that we see the glory of Jesus by the illumination of the Spirit, it is that we're being transformed into the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think it's very appropriate that I end the series with this indispensable necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of Christ, and his whole ministry focuses on Jesus Christ. He shows us the glory of Christ. He transforms us into the image of Christ. In a word, he is a Christ-centered spirit. So if we want to be Christ-centered Christians, we need the Christ-centered Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill us every day and throughout the day. And he will reveal Christ to us and form Christ in us until we approximate more and more to the Christ-centered, Christ-like Christians that all of us, I hope, long to be. Let's remain seated to pray for a moment. Let's pray in silence for Christ-likeness by the indwelling power of the Spirit of Christ. We could hardly do better than echo in our hearts the children's prayer, like Jesus, I want to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus day by day. Silent prayer, all of us. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask your forgiveness, and I certainly do, for the many times that we have not faithfully reflected your glory in our lives, but have let you down and behaved in a way that was not only displeasing to you, but misrepresented you to other people. Please forgive us. And grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may not only see your glory more clearly, but be changed into your likeness from one degree of glory to another, until we see you face to face and are fully like you forever. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.